Is Jesus God? That's the title that I chose for this morning with the question mark. Is Jesus God? Question mark. I put it as a question, not because I want to make an uncertain sound, but because it's contested by the untaught and the unstable who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And that's what Peter prophesied about in his second epistle. He said, just as false prophets arose among the people of Israel, so also there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is not God. At least he's not God Almighty. He is a lesser God, according to their teaching. He's a creature, according to their teaching. Let me quote just a couple of things from their official teaching. They say the true scriptures speak of God's Son, the Word, as a God. He is a mighty God, but not the mighty God, who is Jehovah. And they also say God's Son at the time of his beginning was created by the everlasting God, Jehovah. In other words, he was the first creation of Jehovah God. He was the start of God's creative work. So let me return to the question of my title. Is Jesus God? And the answer to that question is yes. Contrary to what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, Jesus is God. And so this morning, I want to show you some scriptures that teach that Jesus is God. I want to answer a few possible challenges to that. And then I want to tell you why this is so important. And so that's my outline, the three points I want to show you. The scriptures teach Jesus is God, deal with a few challenges you might face from that doctrine, and then finally tell you why this is so important. So let me begin with this. I want to show you the scriptures teach that Jesus is God. And if the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, is there anywhere in scripture that just says that? That just says Jesus is God. I mean, let's not make this harder than what it needs to be if scripture teaches that. So is there anywhere in scripture that just says Jesus is God? And the answer is yes, there is. Well, is it just one or two places in scripture that teach that Jesus is God? No, it's more like 10. It's at least 10 places in the Bible that just say that Jesus is God. And I won't show you all of them this morning. I've written some in this little handout that I've given to you, and even there I don't think I caught all of them. But I'll show you about half of them. I'll show you about five of them in scripture where it teaches that Jesus is God. And the first one is John chapter 1 and verse 1. And I'd ask you to turn there this morning. John 1, 1. Which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very simple statement, very simple words, very profound. The Word here is a title, as I think you know, for the Son of God. He's called the Word in this verse. It's three statements, and I want to go through each one. In the beginning was the Word, and every word is important here. It doesn't say from the beginning was the Word as if there was a start at the beginning and from that point forward. It says in the beginning, when time began, when God first created the heavens and the earth, was the Word. He was already there. It doesn't say in the beginning the Word came into being. It says, in the beginning, the Word already was. And the reason why is because the Word, the Son, was there from all eternity. So in the beginning was the Word. That's the first statement. And then the second statement, the Word was with God. Now, this is important to point out. The Word was with God because when a Jehovah's Witness, for example, and I'm kind of orienting everything I have to say about Jesus being God in contrast to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm just kind of using that this morning to organize this teaching. But when they hear you say Jesus is God, What they hear you say is Jesus is the Father. And that's not what we mean when we say that Jesus is God. Jesus is not the Father. And it's important to know that. And that's what's pointed out by this second statement. The Word was with God, alongside of God. They're separate. They're not exactly the same entity. And so that's important to point out. The Word was with God. Many of the objections that the Jehovah's Witnesses bring and the challenges that they pose derive from that conclusion, that confusion. Because they might ask, well, if Jesus is God, then who does he pray to? Well, we're not saying that Jesus is the Father. We're saying Jesus is God, but not that he's with the Father. And so Jesus, the Word was in the beginning and he was with God. That is, he was with the Father, alongside of the Father, in communion with the Father. And so that's the second statement, very important as well. No word is wasted in this first verse. We'll look at the third statement. And the Word was God. And that's why I've selected this verse, because this is where it says Jesus is God. The Word was God. Now, this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses, in their own translation, the New World Translation, that's what it's called, where they really twist and pervert the meaning of Scripture to suit their false doctrine. They very famously, or maybe you should say infamously, translated, the Word was a God. The Word was a God. In other words, the Word was another God. The Word was a different God from the God who's mentioned in the second statement here. The Word was with God. They say the Word was a God. A different God, and in their doctrine, it turns out a very different kind of God than the God who's mentioned in the second statement when it says the Word was with God. Now, when they do that, when they say the Word was a God, they're drawing on something that's really there in the Greek that you can't see in English, and that is the article, the, is in front of the first mention of God. The Word was with the God is what it literally says in Greek. But it's not there for the next statement where it says the Word was God. It doesn't say the God. There's no the in front of that. So you can't see that in an English translation. And the reason why is because the way we use the word the is very different from the way the Greeks used it, so it's not a good guide. Your English translation is not a good guide to whether the word the is there in front of any noun in Greek, and the Greek is not a good guide as to whether it should be translated that way in English as well. But the way that they translate this, the Word was a God, is a terrible translation. It's not even close to being right. It's not even close to being what it means when the article is not there in front of a word to say that it's a different one than the one that is previously mentioned. Their translation is so bad that they don't even pretend to try to be consistent. So, for example, if they're consistent, in verse 6, they would translate, there came a man sent from a God whose name was John, because there's no article in front of the word God, or the, in front of the word God there. But they don't do that. Or verse 12. As many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of a God, is what they would say if they were being consistent, but they don't. It would be very awkward in 2 Corinthians if they're being consistent. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. They would have to say, a God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, but they don't, because they don't even try to be consistent in that. The word the is not in front of God in that passage either. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean that the first time the word God is mentioned here, it is the God, and the second time where it says the Word was God, it's just God without the word the in front of it? Why are they different? And I want to teach you the reason why they're different. I want to teach you the reason why there's no article in front of the last mention of God where it says the Word was God. And the reason why is when there's no article in front of the Word, it means to speak of the quality. means to speak of the quality of the thing. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let me give you an illustration. And I'll give you this illustration as long as you don't think I'm teaching something strange about God. It's just an illustration. But it's an exactly parallel statement that's not about God, but it's about fire. And I'm using this to demonstrate what I mean by that. The last mention of the word God here emphasizes, and it's there to speak of the quality of God. So here's my example sentence. In the beginning was the flame. Okay, can you picture that? There's a flame in the beginning. And the flame was with the fire. Okay, so you can picture that as well. It's some kind of separation. The flame was with the fire. And so they're separate from one another. And then the third statement, and the flame was fire. And that speaks of the quality of the flame. In other words, all the qualities of the fire, which is separate from the flame because it's with the flame, all the qualities of the fire, its heat, its color, its chemical makeup, its propensity to devour fuel, because that's what fires want to do, also belongs to the flame, which is with the fire, because the flame is by quality fire. And so it's the same here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, is what it says. And the Word was God, by quality God. In other words, all the qualities of the God that the Word was with, the one true God, belong to the Word because the Word is by quality God. It would have been wrong for John to say the Word is the God. That would be to say that the Word is the Father. Jesus is the Father. No, he already said the Word is with the God, but the Word is by quality God. And that's just what John wants to say, and that's exactly how he wanted to say it. The Word was God by quality. And so the Word shares all the same qualities as God. The qualities of omnipotence, of eternality, of self-existence, of love, of being worthy of worship. The Word, Jesus, shares all these things because the Word was and is God. And that's exactly what John has in mind to communicate. That's what he communicates later as well in the Gospel of John, where he says, "For this reason, therefore," this is John 5:18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." And you'll notice John, he's writing this. He doesn't say seemingly making himself equal to God, or as they imagined he was making himself equal to God, or as they wrongly perceived making himself equal to God. No, he says he was making himself equal to God. And that's the point of saying the Word was God. The Word was by quality God, equal with the Father in every way and equally worthy of worship. So that's one place in Scripture where Jesus is called God. Let me show you a second place where Jesus is called God. It's also in the Gospel of John. And if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, I would suggest you go here. And also it's less technical than what I've just gone through with you. I've gone through something that's kind of hard to explain. You'll probably run into a wall. It's good to talk about with them, but you'll probably run into a wall pretty fast with them, or be relying on authorities that tell you what it means for the article to be in front of a noun in Greek. This is a much more simple one. So turn to John chapter 20, verse 28. John chapter 20 and verse 28. And this is the story of doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Let me pick up in verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. It's another instance in Scripture where Jesus is called God, and it's from the mouth of Thomas. Now, the Watchtower Society, and that's the main authority for the Jehovah's Witnesses, have a response to this. In fact, they give two possible responses to this. Their first response is, although they admit all the words that Thomas spoke when he said, my Lord and my God, were addressed toward Jesus, because that's what it says, Thomas answered and said to him, to Jesus, my Lord and my God, that Thomas somehow spoke to God. So he says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. He addresses all of them to Jesus, but he's sort of addressing the other word somehow to God. Well, yes, that's right. He's addressing all these words to Jesus and somehow to God, because Jesus is God. And so they really have it right with that first one. The second idea that they give is that maybe this is just an expression of surprise. You know, Thomas is so surprised. It's sort of like he takes the Lord's name in vain. My Lord and my God. He's so surprised by what he sees that he sort of takes the Lord's name in vain in that way. Well, what is Jesus' response to Thomas? Does he rebuke Thomas for throwing the name of God around so frivolously? Notice what the Lord says, verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. The Lord fully endorses the words that Thomas said. In fact, this is where you come in, because the Lord says there's a blessing, Thomas, for those who say the same thing that you did without seeing me, without putting their fingers into the wounds in my side and into the imprints of my hand and say the same thing, my Lord and my God. And so the Lord, far from rebuking Thomas, pronounces a blessing on all who say the same thing that Thomas says about himself, my Lord and my God. And how does John view this, the gospel writer? Well, John makes Thomas' confession of faith the apex of his gospel. Everything in the Gospel of John leads towards this confession of Thomas, my Lord and my God. And so this is the point where John tells you the purpose of his gospel. Everything has led to this. Look at the next verse, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Chapter 21, which comes later, we're not quite done with the Gospel of John, has a different purpose from the other 20 chapters. And so in a way, what John has set out to do is finished when Thomas makes his confession. And what John laid out at the beginning of his gospel, the Word was God. That's the first thing. The Word was by quality God, and I've sort of labored to point out exactly what was meant by that. He's come full circle. He's come back to where he started from with this confession of Thomas, where Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And now John tells why he wrote this gospel and explains, if you can say along with Thomas to the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God, then you have life in his name. And that's the purpose of why John wrote everything in this gospel up to this point in the first 20 chapters. So we're back to where we started from. In the first verse of the gospel, John says the Word was God. And here we're encouraged to say that the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is my God, is my God. And so you come to full circle. Those who can say that the Word is not only God, but my God, have life in his name. So that's the second place where Jesus is called God, an easier one to explain. And I think if you have opportunity to speak to a Jehovah's Witness, I think you'll be able to take them through everything that I said about this passage. A third one, also by John. It's in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. First John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This one is the true God and eternal life. Which one? Well, if you look back at the verse, his Son, Jesus Christ, is what he just said. This one is the true God and eternal life. Have you noticed the two books that we've looked at, both of them written by John? The strongest statement of the deity of Christ comes at the end. As it was true, and we just looked at that in John, actually, at the beginning and the end for the Gospel of John. But a very strong statement in Thomas's mouth comes at the end. And it's the same with this epistle of 1 John. A strong statement of the deity of Christ comes at the end of the epistle. This one is the true God and eternal life. You can think also of the Gospel of Matthew, and which we just finished. A very strong statement of the deity of Christ comes at the end, where the Lord commissions his disciples to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's just at this point that John warns against idolatry. Look at the next verse. Little children, guard yourself from idols. If Jesus is not your God, then you worship an idol. And so this is what John warns about. He says, this is the true God. Christ is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So there's a third place where Jesus is called God. Let me show you a fourth one. It's Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. And let me take a running start and begin at the beginning of the chapter. I am telling the truth in Christ, Paul writes. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. For I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. There are some who interpret this passage to be a separate sentence at the end. So Paul comes to this point and just says, may God be blessed forever at the end of this. It's kind of a strange place for a doxology like that, just a quick doxology at this specific point. It doesn't really fit his thought. Rather, it's a continuation of what he's been saying. He's been talking about the privileges that belong to the Israelites, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is God over all, is what he really says, who's God over all and blessed forever. So he brings it kind of to a climactic point here by calling Christ God. It's also the counterparties. He talks about what Christ is according to the flesh. He's from Israel, but he's also God and over all, who is blessed forever. And so Paul just calls Jesus God at this point in his writing into Romans. Well, that's a fourth place where Jesus is called God. Let me show you a fifth place. It's Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And this is quoting another place in the Old Testament where Jesus is called God. Psalm 45 is what Dr. Lockwood read for us at the beginning of the service here. So this is really two of the times, two in one, of the times in Scripture where Jesus is called God. And it fits the point that the author of Hebrews is making. That's why he quotes this Old Testament passage it fits the point he's making in chapter 1 about Christ. He says in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, sharing all the qualities of God, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And so he quotes this passage of scripture that God says of the Son, your throne, O God. God calls the Son God because he is God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And so the Son is God with God because God, his God, anointed him. And yet he is called God. Well, I've shown you five times in the Bible, and they're just fairly simple, really, except for perhaps the first one that we looked at. And even that is very simple. They're just simple times in Scripture where Jesus is called God in the Bible. There's five more, at least, and I won't take the time to show you. I've listed them for you in the little handout that I've given you. The Bible just calls Jesus God and calls him that over and over again. Well, there are so many other kinds of arguments, biblical arguments, irrefutable arguments that show that Christ is God in Scripture, that I've just listed a few more for you in the little handout that I've given you with the tableau, and then I stopped. And the reason why is because I didn't want that to be 40 or 50 pages, and it could have very easily been that if I'd had the time to put them all. So it's only 3 pages, but there's many, many irrefutable arguments for the deity of Christ. But let me take a moment to answer at least one of the challenges that are brought against this doctrine that Jesus is God. And there's some places that are difficult in Scripture, require a little bit of explanation. The Jehovah's Witnesses are ready and willing to show you those places and to make their arguments and to try to insinuate their doctrine in. But turn to Colossians 1, verse 15. And all of these passages are not just something to be dismissed, but are also teach a wonderful truth. So Colossians chapter, when they're understood rightly, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, which says, he is the image of the invisible God, this is the Son, the firstborn of all creation. This is one of their favorite verses. He is the firstborn of all creation. And so they say, see, he's the first and the most powerful, of creatures. But he's a creature. The Jehovah's Witness are the modern counterpart of the Arians, who are early in church history. Arius taught everyone to sing, there was a time when the sun was not. And he must have had a catchy melody to go with that. It encapsulated his belief about the sun, that the sun is a creature. The sun is God's first and most powerful creature. He almost taught the world to sing that song. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are trying to finish what he started. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses add that there's another name for Jesus, an older name for Jesus, and it's Michael. They believe that Jesus is Michael, the archangel. So here it is, they say. Jesus is the firstborn of creation. How much more clear could it be? Well, the word firstborn can mean first in time. In fact, a familiar passage where it does mean that is the Christmas story where Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And there it means first in time. It was her firstborn son. She had other sons after him, but it was her firstborn son. And later it explains she offered the appropriate sacrifice in the temple for a firstborn son. But there's another meaning. The word often means first in rank, not first in time, but first in rank. And lest you doubt that, let me show you from Scripture. Let me prove to you that it means that. This is Old Testament scriptures, but this is sort of the Hebrew equivalent of the very same word that's used firstborn. And the Greek word can mean this as well. Exodus 4:22. Exodus 4:22. And the Lord speaking to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. My firstborn, same word that's used. Now, let me tell you this. Israel is not the oldest nation in the world. If you think Israel is the oldest nation in the world, you're wrong. In other words, when God called Abraham, there were already other nations, plenty of nations in existence. I'll name just one, Egypt. Egypt is a very old nation. It's much older than Israel. So what does this mean? Tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn. Tell Pharaoh that Israel is the oldest nation on earth, the first in time nation on earth. No, it means Israel is first in rank of all the nations. It's the first nation in position, not the oldest nation. Look at Psalm 89, where this word is used again. Psalm 89 and verse 27. And here the Lord is speaking of David. I also will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, you might remember about David. David was not the oldest in his family. In fact, he was the eighth out of eight sons. And you remember Samuel came to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the next king of Israel. And Jesse brought his sons one by one before him. And he saw the oldest. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And the Lord told Samuel, this is not the one. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. And that's what Samuel was looking at as Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah came. They were all David's older brothers. But the Lord looks at the heart. And so David was the young. In fact, David wasn't even there. He was in the sheepfold. His father didn't bother to bring him in before Samuel because he was the eighth oldest. But this is what the Lord says about David. I will make him my firstborn. My firstborn, meaning not first in time, not that he's born before Eliab, but that he's first in rank, ahead of Eliab, ahead of anybody else as well, the highest of the kings of the earth. And this is what the Lord says about David. That's what firstborn means, the highest of the kings of the earth, first in rank. Let me show you one other place, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 9. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim is my firstborn, and you might remember this too. Joseph brought his two sons, his older son Manasseh and his younger son Ephraim, and he brought them to Jacob, and Jacob was blind, and he was going to bless them. And so Joseph had it all lined up with his oldest Manasseh on Jacob's right hand, to receive the blessing as the firstborn, and Manasseh for the left hand. And Jacob, blind Jacob, crosses his hands, and he blesses with the right hand Ephraim, the younger, and with the left hand Manasseh. And Joseph is upset. He says, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Jacob replies, I know, my son, I know, but he also will be a great people, but his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants a multitude. And so the Lord says, because of that here in Jeremiah, Ephraim is my firstborn, not first in time, but first in rank. And so the birthright belongs to Ephraim. And so back to our passage, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, which is, it's a wonderful passage of scripture to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 15 again. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, not first in time, the first thing created in creation, but first in rank in creation. And let me add this one thing more. The firstborn, first in rank of all creation. When it says all creation, it doesn't just mean those are in the ranks behind him. He's first in rank of all creation behind him. No, it means, and this is what firstborn, the first in rank means about this firstborn. It means first to inherit. And the creation that's mentioned here is his inheritance. He's firstborn. That means he's the heir to inherit all creation. The all creation is what the firstborn, because he's first in rank, is destined to inherit. And that fits the context here. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And for him, because he's the firstborn of all creation, the first in rank that is destined to inherit all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And here the word means first in time. He's the first one to be resurrected from the dead. And so there it does mean that. So that he himself will come to have the first place in everything. First in rank, ready to inherit God's creation, and that is his right. It's his inheritance to rule over creation as king of creation. That's what he's going to return to do, and that's what it means in Colossians when it says he's the firstborn of all creation. That's very important about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it doesn't mean that he's a creature, but it means that he is an heir of all creation. In fact, it's just what you find in Hebrews chapter 1. We've already been in that chapter. It says the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, the same important thing about the Lord Jesus Christ in different words. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things. That means the same thing as the firstborn of all creation. Heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he goes on to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's one difficult passage, and I hope I've explained to you the meaning of that. I've listed also in the handout three other difficult passages that are kind of favorites that Jehovah's Witnesses that they like to trip you up with, and I've written about those. And I'm not going to mention them in the message. You can use what I wrote as a resource if you like. I was also going to answer one more difficulty that I didn't list in the handout, but I'm going to hold my fire, and actually I'm going to do that next week. So next week is going to be Is Jesus God Part 2, and I'll deal with one other objection next week, and then eventually we'll get to Ephesians. Let me tell you why, and this is the last point. Let me tell you why this is so important, and it's worship. It was one reason, one approach to why this is so important. It's all important. This is all important. You can ask a Jehovah's Witness, do you worship Jesus the same way that you worship the Father? And I have asked a Jehovah's Witness that, and she said, well, no, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say I worship Jesus the same way as I worship the Father. Well, that's sin. That's sin, not to worship Jesus in the same way that you worship the Father. In fact, it's a very serious sin. It's sin of the worst kind. What does John say about that? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Christ is meant to be worshipped, and God is only meant to be worshipped through Christ, with Christ being worshipped. On many occasions, both before and after Christ's resurrection, Jesus' disciples worshipped him. They worshipped him. And I've listed in the little handout six occasions in which the disciples worshipped Jesus, and I don't think I got all of them. I think there's more that I missed. Jesus never refused worship from his disciples. He never rebuked them for worshiping him. He never turned them away. He never redirected them to do something else. He always accepted their worship. Now, let me ask you this question. You have to think about it. Can the word worship ever be used in Scripture for what one mere human rightfully may give or owe to another mere human? And you might be surprised at the answer to the question. The answer to the question is yes, it can. The word worship can be used for what one human gives to another. Sometimes you have to seed a little bit of ground in order to take it back for these. But let me show you what I'm talking about. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 33, talks about Absalom. And Joab had worked out for Absalom to come and see the king. And thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on the ground before the king. It really says he worshipped the king on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So Absalom worshipped the king, and that's the word that's used. He means he bowed down before the king, and the king accepted it. David, he kissed Absalom. Or 1 Samuel 25, verse 23, which says, Abigail saw David. She hurried and dismounted from her donkey and worshipped before David to the ground. It's the same word that's used in the Ten Commandments. It says, you shall not worship any other gods. So it's in those cases with one person to another person, mere human being, which is what David was, it's a gesture of reverence to a legitimate authority, to a king, that's in some cases appropriate. So when you salute an American flag, that's not idolatry. At least I hope it's not idolatry. Maybe you're committing idolatry in your heart. I doubt it. You're not saying the flag is your God. You're not doing something that's inappropriate. And that's what these people were doing. Before a king, they were bowing down not to express something that would only belong to God, but just as an appropriate gesture before a king. But what about in the throne room of God? Do you think that'd be appropriate in the throne room of God to bow down before another person, the God who is jealous for his own glory, who says, Isaiah chapter 42, 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not share my glory with another. Well, how about when John wants to show reverence to an awesome angel in the throne room of God? What happens? Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, the angel. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John did it a second time. He was so overwhelmed by this angel. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, and this is from chapter 22, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of the book. Worship God. The angel was very clear. It's inappropriate to worship a creature in any sense in the throne room of God. John, his senses were overwhelmed by this mighty angel, was not as clear on this. But who's worshiped in the throne room of God? Look at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and this is the scene. I'll start in verse 2. I was in the spirit. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, that's God the Father. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there's a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 elders, I think are angelic beings. Upon the throne I saw the 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning, sounds of peals and thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And they're singing, the four living creatures, each one of them, verse 8, having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And they also sing, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Now look at chapter 5, verse 11. Same scene. We haven't moved at all from this. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. I hope you're not offended by worshiping Christ. The angels are going to do it for all eternity. Hebrews chapter 1 again says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. The saints for all eternity will worship Christ. If worshiping the Son is an offense to you, you won't be one of those saints. You won't be welcome in heaven to be worshiping God. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. Well, we see in Revelation the Son worshiping, the Son being worshiped, I should say, right in the presence of the Father, who's jealous for his own glory. And we see that, Revelation chapter 5. Let me ask a question. Is there anywhere in the Old Testament where it's prophesied that the Son is going to be worshiped right in front of the Father, who's jealous for his own glory? And the answer is yes. It's in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and I'll have you turn there. It's my last passage for this morning. Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him, the Son, whose homage is done to him, right in the presence of the Father, as he's being worshipped with fear. Let me bring this to a conclusion before we come to the Lord's table. If Jesus is not God, then the gospel message is good news about man. If Jesus is not God, then the gospel message is good news about man. And the good news is this, that the taint and the corruption of sin is so mild, is so benign, is so easily cleansed that the little God can save you from it. The God who's not God in the same way as the Father. Another God can save you from sin, not the big God. The big God, the Almighty God, doesn't need to do it himself. It's not that big of a job. A creature can do it. He can create someone to be a savior for him. If Jesus is not God, then the gospel message is good news about man. Man just needs a little help from a little God and not from God Almighty. But if Jesus is God, then the gospel message is good news about God. Because your sin is so severe, it's so malignant, it's so unconquerable, it's so deeply seated that to save you from it, only God himself could do it. Only God himself had to become savior. And he did. He didn't send someone else to do it for him. He didn't create someone else to become a savior for you. In fact, that would have done nothing. He did it himself because Jesus is God. Salvation is from the Lord. It's not from a creature. That's what Jonah says, chapter 2 and verse 9. If Jesus is God, then the gospel message is good news about God, and the cross is a measure of God's love for you. Not someone else's love for you, but God's own love for you. And that's reason to worship God gladly. That's reason to worship God, as it says here, worship the Lord with reverence, that's with fear, and rejoice with trembling. And that's reason to rejoice. I hope you remember that at the Lord's table, as you observe the Lord's table. I hope you believe that at the Lord's table, that the cross is a measure of God's love for you. The natural man, the way we're all born, has no room for God who wants to be a savior from the worst kind of sin, the most intractable kind of sin. And so the natural man has no room for a God who wants to be a savior so that there's no room left for deserving. There's no room left for any righteousness but God's own righteousness. In fact, the natural man wants to be God, doesn't want to submit to God's plan and God's purpose and God's promise and God's righteousness and God's command. That's why the natural man exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 25. As the Lord brings to your mind those caught up in a cult like the Jehovah's Witness, pray for those that are caught in a cult. They're death traps that lead to hell, and that's what Satan's intention for them is. Pray against their spread in the world because it's the spread of darkness. And if you have opportunity to witness to them, just tell the truth as you would to anyone else. And as Paul says to Timothy, and let me close with this, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. I'll close just by reading this. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do pray for those in the grip of false teachers, even like this cult of the Jehovah's Witness that I've just mentioned this morning. Father, there's so many snares of the devil, so many different kinds of unbelief, and we thank you for delivering us from it and for showing us the Lord Jesus Christ and causing us to trust in him. We pray that as we come to the Lord's table together, that you might strengthen our faith in your promise, cause us to hear it with our ears, cause us to see the way in which you've chosen to picture it before us, and cause us to believe it from our hearts and experience the life that you give. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.